If you would, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah, chapter 6. I want to read this morning verses 15 and 16. It's recorded, So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these sayings, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Now, for us reading this today, this may not mean much. However, in the time that Nehemiah is writing, the children of Israel have gone through many, many years of a horrible experience. We know that in the book of 2 Kings, in the last chapter, God, through His judgment, finally brings down this city, Jerusalem. We know that beginning with Solomon, the children of Israel began to seek after strange gods. We know that Solomon had 1,000 different women, and those women caused him to serve other gods, and he raised up altars to those gods. And for this, God rent the kingdom from him and divided it in two. And we'll see there was two nations that formed the southern kingdom of Judah and 10 the northern 10 tribes called Israel. And during that period of time, you'll find that two kings would reign consecutively. You would find that from time to time, Judah would have a blessing of a good king, and from time to time, they'd have a wicked king. You'll find Israel in all her history of her kings during a divided time never had one good king, but they were all wicked and did evil in the sight of the Lord. You'll find that among those kings, two especially stick out in our minds. One is Ahab, who is king over Israel. He is a very wicked man. You remember the story, he was married to a woman named Jezebel. And in his reign, you'll find that the prophets were few. And there were many prophets of the groves and prophets of Baal. You remember that it was during his time that Elijah came forth. And God blessed him to hold out the reign, and the nation was judged. And ultimately, the children of Israel saw that the God of heaven was the true God. Another king that stands out in our minds as a wicked king is the king Manasseh. In fact, it'll be due to the evil that Manasseh does that God finally says, that's enough. Because of the wickedness he did in the land of Judah, God would send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, up against the children of Israel, and they would ultimately be carried away out of their own land into the land of the Chaldees. God does this as a judgment against this king and against this nation. In fact, there were a couple good kings after Manasseh, but God still determined that he would send his people into a 70-year judgment. When we began to read and see his judgment against them, it was a serious and grievous judgment. We'll find that Jeremiah, a prophet, sent a God to them. God even tells Jeremiah not to pray for this people. That's a real sad case when a prophet's told by God, don't even pray for them. I'm not going to hear your prayer. I'd hate to be called of God to serve a people that God says, I'm so angry at them, I don't even want to hear you pray in their behalf. I'm thankful to know that I serve a God and I serve a people that God is glad to hear my prayer in your behalf. I'd hate to serve like Jeremiah did. But God was so grieved with this people, he tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. I'll not hear the prayer. In other words, I've already determined the judgment. It is set, and there would be nothing to change God's mind concerning that judgment. So we'll find that Nebuchadnezzar will siege the city about three different times and ultimately carry away the king and take everyone except a few captive back into the land of Babylon. In fact, there's a lot of the Old Testament that gives us testimony about that experience. One of my favorite, even though it's a sad psalm, my favorite psalm regarding that, Psalm 137, where it says, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat and there they wept. It says, when we remembered Zion. Remember Zion. Here they're remembering Zion. They're not in Zion. They're over here by the rivers of Babylon. They've been taken away from their homeland. Now imagine ourselves being citizens of the United States of America, and we've loved our nation, loved our freedoms. All of a sudden, there's a nation mightier than us that would come in and not only take over us, but take us out of our homeland. Imagine being carried away to another nation as slaves and servants to those people. No wonder these people, they sat down and they wept when they remembered Zion. They remembered that that's where God was. They remember that's where the house of God was. That's where they sang the songs of Zion. That was where they sang songs of mirth. In fact, the Babylonians even told them, sing us the songs of Zion. And they required of us a song, they said. They required of us mirth. They said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? In other words, we can't do that. here we are in discouragement, in despair, in affliction, in trouble, and you want us to sing joy to you. It's impossible. But you know, I find in Psalm 126 the end result. It says that when they went back to Jerusalem, it says we were like them that dream. In other words, when God released them back to their homeland, it was so beautiful and such a joyous time, they almost had to pinch themselves to make sure they were awake and not dreaming of the experience of the joy that they were having as they went back to their homeland. But that would take place after about 70 years of great trouble. After finally about 70 years of great trouble and affliction in a strange land, there in the land of Babylon, we'll find in Daniel chapter 5 where God's going to deliver them out of the land of Babylon and out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 5, you'll find one of his sons, Belshazzar, is the prince of the time. And here he is eating and drinking, having a great feast for the governors. And when he's doing so, he finally gets drunk enough that he calls for the gold and the silver of God's house to be brought in for his drunken feast. And he begins to drink out of those beautiful and wondrous cups that have been made and forged for the house of God. And when he does so, he sees a hand appear, and his hand begins to write on a wall. It writes, "Tini, tini, mikol, upharsin," which simply means this, that God had numbered his kingdom and had finished it. It also means that God had weighed him into balances and he was found wanting. And lastly, that his kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting, as he's seeing this vision that very day, you'll find that Cyrus comes into the city of Babylon. While he's actually beholding this hand on the wall, God has raised up this new kingdom to come against him. And here this man comes in with his army and attacks the city of Babylon. And that man Belshazzar was killed and slain there that night. Here God finished him there. And you'll find Cyrus was very kind. The Medo-Persian Empire was very kind to their captives. The Babylonians, they would take the captives to their own land and then would immerse them in their psychology. They would begin to give them new names. Remember the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That was not their Jewish names. Those were Babylonian names given to them to totally whitewash everything they had learned as they were brought up among their own heritage, among their own people. You'll find they were schooled in the ways of the Babylonians. Remember, they were even called to come and bow down before that great image and worship the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. However, the Medo-Persian Empire was gracious to their captives, and they would allow them to go back into their homeland. And this was by the providence of God. Here God raises up Cyrus. In fact, Isaiah prophesies to him in Isaiah chapter 45, many years before Cyrus would even be born. And God even calls him by name, calls him Cyrus, and calls him mine elect. In other words, my chosen to deliver my people. So God raises up the Babylonian Empire to afflict his people. And after 70 years, he raises up another empire to afflict the nation that afflicted his people. God would use that nation so long as he wanted to judge his people, and then later he would judge that nation for afflicting his people. That's the sovereignty of God. Here God was right to do both. So here the Medo-Persian Empire is raised up, and they come and conquer the Babylonian Empire, and the children of Israel are allowed to go back home. And you'll find that they go back home and they began to build the temple. And as they build the temple, they experience trouble. And they lay off building the temple. And you'll find that Haggai and Zechariah prophesy to them and tell them that here they're dwelling in sealed houses. And while they're living in sealed or prepared homes, the house of God lies in waste. And they're to consider their doings and recognize that they ought to first focus on the Lord's house. And once it's finished and prepared, then to focus on their own homes. And that's a lesson that's still true to us today. We ought to make sure the house of God is in better repair. And I mean, naturally speaking, and also spiritually speaking, than our own homes. We ought to love the house of God more than we love our own house, our own home, and we would have our desire toward it. Here Haggai accuses his people because they hadn't considered what they had done. And so finally, God blesses a man by the name of Ezra. Ezra comes in, they finish the temple, and now we find in Nehemiah, Nehemiah is called of God to rebuild the walls of the city. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll start reading at verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass the month Chislu," which would be our November, December, "in the 20th year," he says, "I was in Shushan, the palace." He says, "And then I, one of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. See, here's Nehemiah. He's still over under the control of the Medo-Persians. However, he knows he's got brethren back home in Judah. And here come some of those men from Judah, and he's concerned about Jerusalem. And so he begins to ask how his brethren are doing, and he also wants to know how's the city doing. And so the response is this. He says, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." It says, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So here in Nehemiah, he wants to know, how is our home faring? How is it back there at the house of God? How is Jerusalem doing? How are our brethren doing? They say they're not doing well. They're in reproach and affliction. The gates are still burned with fire and the walls are still in rubble. And he says, he sat down, he wept, he mourned certain days, and he prayed before the God of heaven. That was his response when he saw the house of God and the city of God was in affliction. He said, first of all, it caused me to weep when I saw how Jerusalem was and I heard the testimony that things were not well there. He couldn't help but weep. He sat down, he wept, and then he fasted, and then he prayed before the God of heaven. How do you react when you hear the news that Zion is not faring well? Does it matter to you? Do you say, well, we can't do much about it and go on about your way? Or do you sit down and weep and call upon God in heaven to rain down His blessings and His help to help us in our time of trial and our time of need? That's what Nehemiah does. And he begins to pray to God. You know what he does? He confesses his father's sins that caused the judgment, and he confesses his own sins. He doesn't just blame the fathers. He owns the sin also as his very own. And he confesses to God how he had done wrong and how he had not honored that which was right in the sight of God. That's the right reaction when we hear that Zion is not faring well, to recognize that perhaps our fathers have not kept the way, that they have fallen by the wayside concerning the commandments of God. And we likewise are guilty. We know we are, because we're fallen men and we have fallen short of the glory of God. So we know we've not done everything as we ought to concerning the Lord's house. And we ought to weep. We ought to sit down. It ought to cause us to think and consider and cry out to God to help us and deliver us, first of all, from our sins that caused it in the first place. So Nehemiah, he calls upon the God of heaven. We turn to chapter 2. It says, "It came to pass in the month Nisan." That's March, April. That means 4 months later. You know what Nehemiah is doing for that 4 months? He's praying. In fact, as you read through the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see everything that he faces it first of all with prayer. The very first thing Nehemiah does, whether he's calling upon God for help and seeing that there's affliction, or whether there's enemies coming against him, or recognizing there's a great work before him, every time you find Nehemiah falling upon his knees, calling upon the God of heaven to help him in the time of his trouble, or help him in the ministry God's given him, or to help him face the enemies that are coming against him. What do you do in the time of trouble in your own home, in the house of God? How do you do when you see the enemy, Satan, coming against you? The very first thing we ought to do is just what this man did: fall down in prayer and beg God to help and deliver us in the time of our affliction and the time of our enemy coming against us, and the time when a work has been set before us, calling upon God to help us in that which He's charged us to do. Something's transpired in this 4 month period. In this 4 month period, this man, Nehemiah, receives a charge from God to do something. Nehemiah, as we'll learn, is the cupbearer of the king. The king's name is Artaxerxes, and here he is, the cupbearer of the king. Now that seems like maybe a meaningless role, but that's not true. The cupbearer of the king was the most trusted man in the king's cabinet. Imagine it. Here you are testing the food and the wine the king's going to eat. Would you want somebody you trust or somebody you don't trust having that job? Your life depends on the cupbearer. You want somebody you can depend upon. Now, if you can depend upon this man as a trustworthy man for your life, I reckon you're going to lean on him for other things also. The cupbearer of the king would be much like the chief of staff at the White House. He's an individual that the king could trust implicitly. This is a man the king's not going to want to let go. If you find somebody, your right-hand man, you can depend upon, you're not going to want to send him away to another nation to do a different job. So here's Nehemiah called of God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah is not a contractor. He's not a builder. He's a cupbearer. However, there's times God calls people that may not have the expertise that God's called them for, because it's God who's really going to do the work. I guarantee you, if God had been wise, of course God couldn't be wise, I speak a tug and cheek, he could have picked anybody far better than I to preach the gospel. I know that's true. I know my limitations. I know my frailties, and I know there are men more qualified. However, sometimes God does things that don't seem right, because God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. So here he calls Nehemiah, a cupbearer, to build up the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Says it kind of passed the month Nisan, a 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Says, now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Reason was, it's not wise to be sad in the king's presence. You ought to be happy when you come before the king. The king only likes happy people. I mostly like happy people too. I don't like sad folks coming around me. I like happy folks. I like to be happy. And the best way to stay happy is to be around happy people. Here the king's not going to like sad people. However, it finally comes to a point that Nehemiah cannot cover the fact that his heart is sick concerning his homeland. And so finally he comes before the king. And he can't keep the show going anymore. So the king says to him, verse 2, why is thy countenance sad? Seeing that thou art not sick, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. He says, then I was very sore afraid. And said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? The king says, for what dost thou make request? Notice what he does. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, from Nehemiah 1 to Nehemiah 2's 4 months. I guarantee you, for 4 months, this man's been praying. This man's been going before God, and God, in his prayer, has convinced Nehemiah that he's the one charged of God to go rebuild these walls. He's been praying this time. I also bet you he's been praying that God would turn the heart of this man, that God would turn this man's heart to be compassionate to the needs of Nehemiah and the needs of Jerusalem. However, he knows he's the king's cupbearer. Trust a man, this man's not going to want to let him go. So he prays the last moment. You know, there's times you might pray for something for months and months and months. And finally, when the days arrive, when the task's at hand, you know what you ought to do? Pray one more time. Just go to the Lord one more time. It never fails to go to the Lord just one more time. That's what Nehemiah does. So he prayed to the God of heaven. You know, Proverbs tells us that the king's heart's the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. That tells me God was greater than Artaxerxes. Here this man might have been king, and he was the greatest king on the face of the earth at that time. But Nehemiah recognized that he served a king that was greater than this king, and the king in heaven could change the heart of the king on earth. And so he prays one more time. Know what happens? Nehemiah is blessed of God through the heart changing of Artaxerxes. This man who probably before would not have let him go, lets him go. And not only does he let him go, he gives him letters for the keepers of the king's forest to give timber for the house of God. And he also gives soldiers to convey him safely to the land of Judah. And he also gives him letters for the governors along the way, so that he won't be stopped in his journey as he goes to the various provinces, but would be allowed to go all the way safely to the land of Judah. It says in verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. He says in verse 12 that he arose the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. Now this is important. Nehemiah feels that God has led him to do this work. However, as he comes to the city, he goes around and he surveys the damage. He's going to look over the job. He doesn't tell anybody what's in his mind to do. You know, he's very wise. First, he's checking out whether or not the job can be done. Now, the Bible tells us, obviously, we're to trust in God. But we also recognize we have limitations. Now, God overcomes the limitations. But there would be some things we might dream up that just simply be on what God would have us do. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ even taught that if a man's going to go to war, he needs to first set down down, consult with his generals, and make sure he's got what's necessary to defeat the enemy. He also tells us if we're going to build a tower, that we ought to sit down and make sure that we have sufficient funds to make sure we can build it and complete it so it won't be a joke in the end. So that means that we are to consult, we ought to look whether or not we can really commit to this and make sure that we have what it takes to press all the way through. And then we're to beg God to, of course, shore up where we can't make it through, and begging to bless us and help us along the way. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's going around the city surveying the damage. And as he does this, he keeps it all to himself. He keeps it all in his own mind. You know, there's some times that a pastor may be having something in mind to do in the house of God, but for a while he just keeps it in his own mind, and he's begging God to make sure that this is the will of God before he begins to bring people on board and to encourage them in the work. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's making sure it can be done. And then finally, he's going to tell them what his plan is. It says, verse 16, "The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor the rulers, nor the rest that did the work. Then said I," verse 17, "of them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." See, Nehemiah is a wise leader. First of all, he sees whether or not it can be done. And once he is fully convinced in his own heart that the task can be completed, then he begins to tell the others. And notice how he tells them. He tells them, God has impressioned me to do this thing, and God's hand has been good upon me. He's led me here. And he shows them the evidence how Artaxerxes was compassionate to this cause. And notice what they said. Let us rise up and build. Nehemiah didn't say it. They said it. A good leader inspires people so that they're the ones almost leading the charge. They're ready to press on in whatever it is that's set before them. That's what they do. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So you'll find in the book of Nehemiah, every time something good happens, right behind it, you're going to find a couple characters that are causing trouble. That always happens when we're trying to do something in the Lord's house. When we're trying to do something the Lord's called us to do, you're going to find some characters coming along behind. They're going to question whether it can be done or whether it ought to be done. How are we going to do this? How is it going to... That's the devil working, you understand? The devil's always trying to stop the good work of the Lord. And we're going to find it in two people, and their crowd will build. But first of all, we're going to find a man by the name of Sanballat, which means a briar bush or a thorn bush, and that's exactly what he is. He's a constant thorn to Nehemiah. You're also going to find a man by the name of Tobiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, interesting that this man Tobiah hooks up with a man named Sanballat. Tobiah is not living up to what he's supposed to be. He's beloved of the Lord. That's his name anyway, but that's not how he's behaving. You ever seen somebody you know belong to the Lord, but they're acting like the devil? I've been around them. I've been them sometimes. That's what this man Tobiah is. He ought to be a better man, but he's acting like the devil, even though he's got the name that he's beloved of the Lord. Sanballat, though, he's the leader. Here he is, a thorn bush, a bramble bush, a briar to the people of God. You know what it says there? When they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do when you rebel against the king?" Notice how Nehemiah responds. He says, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no memorial, nor right, nor portion in Jerusalem." In other words, I'm just going to ignore you. I'm going to keep pressing on in what I know God has called me to do. Our God will prosper us. And he says, because you've laughed us to scorn, here's what you get. No portion, no memorial, no inheritance, no blessing, no right in the land or in the city. The people who are constantly naysayers, you know what they miss out on? They miss the blessings that are in the city of God. When people are always focused on what can't be done and what we cannot accomplish and how the task is too great, how the Lord will not bless us in it, they constantly fail in receiving a blessing. But people who have the mind to work and say, let us rise up and build, trusting that God will prosper us, they have right and a portion and a memorial in the city of God. So here these people are beginning to afflict Nehemiah. His response is this: our God will prosper us. I'm not going to read chapter 3, but as you look across chapter 3, you're going to find the various individuals that are called upon to begin to build the walls of the city. You know, by some people, they build right against their home. And sometimes the best way that we serve the Lord is simply right at home. And I'm not saying it's cutting out on attending the Lord's house. But a lot of times, a mother's best work in the Lord's kingdom is raising up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's how you do the best work for the kingdom of God, is right at home, building right against your house. Here your children are. Here's your influence. And using that to build up. You'll also find in this chapter where the apothecaries, the goldsmiths, and the merchants, they left their business to build up the walls of the city of Jerusalem. There are times that we ought to leave our jobs aside. In fact, we ought to do it every Lord's Day and come together and build up the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The apothecaries, the merchants, and the goldsmiths, they recognized that God was blessing them in their business, and they better come together and build in the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's cause if they want to continue the blessing of their career. You'll find how some of the nobles, the Bible says in chapter 3 here, they didn't have a mind to work. They wouldn't put their neck to the work, but yet God blessed their servants. You'll find others that were so blessed of God that they built and then they took another person's portion. In other words, they did double work. They worked together. And in working together, they accomplished a very great task. And we turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4 it says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews." Again, that's how the devil responds every time. Every time he sees the church of God united, assembled together in the cause of God and truth, in trying to come together and do the great work that God has set before us, the devil is always wroth, he always has indignation, and he will always try to mock us. He'll begin to tell us in our minds how that what we're trying to do is not really of the Lord. And if that doesn't convince us, he'll try to convince us that God is really not going to bless you. You're not going to be able to accomplish it. You're not going to meet the goal. He'll constantly lay traps before us, snares and pits, trying to make us fall along the way so that we no longer serve in this good cause. That's what this man Sanballat does over and over. Says verse 2, "He spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Notice how Tobiah responds. He says, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." In other words, he's mocking what they're doing. Here they're working hard and they're working together. And what does Tobiah say? He says, "Don't worry about it, Sanballat. What they're doing is coming to naught. It will not work out." It reminds me in a case of Acts chapter 5 when the Apostle Peter was preaching the gospel and arrested. Remember what Gamaliel said? He said, "There were those that came before who preached in their own name, but what happened? They fell by the way because it wasn't of the Lord." Sometimes the devil's going to try to convince us what we're doing is not of the Lord. Here Tobiah says, "Well, even if a fox goes up and touches their wall, it'll fall, it'll crumble, it will not stand." Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." You know what he's saying? "Lord, take care of them. The enemies are greater than we are, and we don't have time to focus on the enemy anyway. So God, we're going to let the enemy be in your mind, your focus." Remember what the Bible says? The Bible says clearly that God will avenge our adversaries. God has made it very clear that God will repay those who come against his people. Vengeance is God's, it is not ours. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay or I will recompense." Our mind is not to be on the enemy. God will take care of the enemy. The Bible tells us, "Resist the devil, he'll flee." All you've got to do in serving the Lord is resist. That means having done all to stand. Just keep going in what is right and let God take care of the adversary. Here, that's what Nehemiah says. He says, "Hear, O our God, we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of the captivity. God, you take care of them. We don't have time to focus on them because we're focusing on the good work that you've set before us." Notice verse 6. "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." You know, when you got people who are minded to work, you can accomplish great tasks. When you got a bunch of lazy people, a bunch of discouraged people, unfaithful people, nothing gets accomplished. All they do is murmur, complain, and talk about how it can't be done, and nothing gets done because too much talking's being done instead of working. There's times that we ought to quit talking and just walk. Just do that which is called of us to do. Here, that's what they did. They built the wall to the half thereof because the people had a mind to work. But notice verse 7. Here comes a good thing. God blessed them. They've accomplished the task of the half thereof. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and Ammonites and Ashdodites, see how the crowd is growing? It's amazing. The Lord's crowd can grow, but the devil's crowd grows too. Here we are trying to serve the Lord, and maybe we increase in number. You're committing yourself faithful and going along the way, and people take notice of that, and they want to join together and walk with you in faith. But here's the flip side of the coin. Here the devil comes against you, and his crowd likes that also. They like turmoil. They like confusion. They like trouble, and so they'll join together. Notice how gossipers like to get together. They just kind of come together. They like to try to destroy that which is good in the Lord's house. So here stand by and by, and all these others are gathering together. Notice what they say. As they see the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth. First they were just wroth, now they're very wroth. As you continue serving the Lord, the devil's only going to get angrier. He's not going to get happier as time goes by. And you ought to expect that the assaults are going to increase and grow. Now I know the Bible says resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Excuse me, he will flee, but he will come back. Don't trust that just because you resist him one time, you're done with him. He's going to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. He's going to try to get stronger and smarter every time. And so here, notice what they do. First, they laugh at him. But now, Sanballat and Tobiah, it says they conspired all them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. First, they just joked and laughed, saying, well, if a fox kind of touches their wall, it'll fall down. Now they're coming with a conspiracy to fight. They're ready now to take people's lives who are trying to serve the Lord. And the devil's still doing the same today. Now, he may not be literally taking somebody's life, as in murder. But we see all too often where he picks off one of the Lord's children and picks off another and picks off another. What I mean by that, here maybe they faithfully serve, but they've grown weary and discouraged, and Satan sees it and begins to taunt them more and more and assault them more and more until finally he takes them completely out of God's service. And what a sad commentary it is when somebody who's been dedicated in past times to serve the Lord has been taken by the wrath of the enemy. Notice what Nehemiah's response was. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I love Nehemiah's response. Notice again, his first thing is to pray. But he didn't stop at prayer. He prayed to God, and then it says he set a watch. That means he prayed to God to help protect them, and then he got busy knowing that God would probably use them to help protect him. There was a saying during the Revolutionary War, trust in God, but keep your powder dry. That means trust the Lord, but be ready. The Bible's constantly telling us, we're to be ready, be vigilant, be sober. We're to be active in the Lord's service. So here in Nehemiah, he says, we prayed to God, and we set a watch. And you're going to find where Nehemiah will put a sword in one hand and a trowel in another. So they're going to build part-time and be ready to defend. He's going to set up trumpeters along the walls to watch for the enemy so that when they come, they can blow the trumpet. And people gather and assemble at the place where the enemy would come in. But notice verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens decayed, and there's much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. We see early in this chapter, they were able to build the wall to the half thereof because the people had a mind to work. But let a little discouragement come, let a conspiracy come, let the devil speak. Notice what they say. He says, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. They're just tired. They're wore out. They've been burning and laboring and continuing on, and now they're just simply wore out. There's too much rubbish in the way. There's too much trash that needs to be cleared out. And you know, sometimes, serving the Lord, that's exactly what we're doing, is just clearing old rubbish out of the way so that we can build upon a new and stronger foundation. Too many times, the wall that has fallen before us has to be swept clean so that we can rebuild. And that's what's happening here. Here he says, Judah, they're discouraged because there's too much rubbish in the way. There's sometimes people of God are discouraged because there's too much rubbish in their life. Too much in the way of their service to God. You know what you need to do? Sweep it out of the way. You may need a broom, you may need a bulldozer, but either way, whatever the rubbish is, sweep it out of the way. You need to get it out of the way so that it's not hindering you in building in the Lord's house. Here, they were discouraged. They thought they could not continue, but they did. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. You know, that's to me one of the most remarkable verses of the entire book of Nehemiah. In 52 days, they built the wall. Y'all think back when y'all were building this sanctuary right here. Did it get built in 52 days? This building is small in comparison to the job that Nehemiah had. When I talk about the walls of the city, if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you can turn back to them and see the walls of Jerusalem. Now, these weren't little 3 or 4 foot walls. We're talking about 20 foot walls and thick walls. We're talking about massive walls for fortification to defend the city. And in 52 days, they were able to build those walls, set up the gates, because the people had a mind to work. They had made their prayer to their God, and God had prospered the work of their hands. In 52 days, imagine that. There's no job, hardly, in the United States of America now that gets done in 52 days. We drag it out. They did not. They had a mind to work. And even when the enemy come against them, every time Nehemiah fell down on his knees and prayed to God that God would deliver them from the hand of their enemy. And thus they did. 52 days, the walls built. Then we turn to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Nehemiah recognizes that he was a wall builder, not a preacher. Nehemiah was a humble man because Nehemiah didn't try to change jobs. Nehemiah didn't try to go from wall builder to preacher. Nehemiah recognized his limitations and he turned it over to Ezra the scribe. Ezra is the priest. Ezra is the preacher. Nehemiah built the walls. The city's safe. The temple's been built. Now everything's ready. And Ezra begins to preach the law of God. You'll find in Ezra chapter 8, first of all, that they were there, the whole congregation of the people, from morning till midday. And all that time, you know what Ezra's doing? He's reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's reading the records of the kings. That's all he's doing. How would you do if I started here, say, about 8 o'clock in the morning until about lunchtime, all I did was start Genesis 1-1 and go all through the books of Moses? Would you still be here by 12 o'clock? Would you still be awake by 12 o'clock? These people, when they saw the book of the law, you know what they did? They stood up and they said, amen, amen. They were so in awe at the word of God that when they saw it open in their sight, they just cried, amen. And they stood up in respect for the law of God. And there they heard it read till noon. You know what happened the next day? The elders of the people, they come back for a second helping. They wanted to hear it all over again. And so Ezra, he reads some more. You know what happens as he reads? As he reads, people start recognizing where they've fallen short. They recognize where they've not lived to the commandments of God. They recognize they've done wrong in sight. They recognize there's some traditions and laws that they've left off. You know, when people read God's Word, there ought to be some correction that comes from reading it. When we read God's Word, we ought to see where we fall short. Instead of saying, well, I don't like that, let's skip over it, let's cut it out. We ought to say, that's God's Word. And since it's God's Word and it says to do it, I'm going to do it. If it tells me that I'm to forsake all and serve the Lord, I'm going to forsake all and serve the Lord. If it tells me I'm to give of my substance, I'm going to do so. If it tells me to raise up my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, I'm going to do it. Whatever it requires of me, when I see it and read it and understand it, I'm going to commit myself to do it. And that's exactly what the people of Jerusalem and Judah do. We see in chapter 9, they began to read the law even more. And as they read it, they actually take and sign a covenant. Out there on the wall, there's a church covenant. When this church was established, there was a covenant drawn up. And that covenant says that there were people coming together to form a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were coming together, there were certain duties that they were committing to. That they would attend the Lord's house. That they would support the treasury and support the ministry. That they would try to encourage and exhort, and if necessary, even rebuke one another as we try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every one of you, as you come forward, whether in baptism or by letter, you, in essence, signed that same document that they signed the day that this church was organized. You signed a promise that you would be here and you would do that which God has called you to do. You may not have literally took a pen on a line and signed your name, but by being baptized or joining to this body, you agreed that you would live by the thing things that the Word of God commands us to do. So in chapter 10, you're going to find where the people actually signed the covenant. You know what the covenant is? It was four parts. The first part was general. It said that they would do all the commandments and all the testimonies that they were commanded of God to do. This is in Nehemiah chapter 10, about verse 28 or 29. And then it gets very specific. You'll see then it turns inward. First of all, it talked about their home. Verse 30. Says, we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. In other words, they were saying, our children will marry among our own people. There would have been a great problem in the land of Judah because people had married outside of their people. And strange gods were brought in because of those mixed marriages. We ought to have a dedication and a firmness as we raise our children that they will only date and marry those who will attend the house of God. Now, I recognize that that might be a little too strict, but it's not too strict. I'd much rather see you marry somebody who had come to the house of God with you than to marry somebody that stays at home on Sunday morning and wants to go somewhere else. Now, you may date somebody outside of our church, but I guarantee you, you need to make sure they're a member of this church by the time you marry them. I promise you, your life will be a whole lot happier. Now, I'm not going to say don't date outside of our religion, because there's a lot of Primitive Baptists now because they were dated by a Primitive Baptist. But make sure before that marriage date is set, that they're committed to come and serve with you in the Lord's house. I promise you, it'll be a whole lot easier than the alternative. I've seen too many people who gave up their dedication to serve the Lord because they married somebody who had no concern for the things of God. So their first promise was, we're going to raise up our children in what is right. That ought to be our dedication, that we're going to raise up our children and what is right. We're going to teach them the love of God. We're going to now recognize that God has to show His own love to them before they can really know it. But there's things that you can teach your children and bring them up in, and then when God regenerates them, they have the information in their brain, and then it's going to settle in their heart. They're already prepared and ahead than somebody who's not been taught by their parents. It's important that, first of all, that we teach our children those things that are right in the sight of God. The best form of evangelism is starting right here with our young people. Because then as they get married, it multiplies from within. The best thing you can do to grow a church and to build up the walls of this congregation is to teach your children what is right and bring them up in the right way. And then pray to God, just like Nehemiah did over and over, that God will bless your efforts so that that will come to fruition and they'll be dedicated servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and dedicated church members here in the house of God. The next thing it says, verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on a Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on a Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This is talking about business. First talks about family, next talks about employment. It's amazing how the Word of God can hit home. The Bible knows where our weaknesses are, how a lot of times we fail in God's Word in our homes, and then sometimes we fail in our employment. Here, the problem was they were selling on the Sabbath day. Instead of being at God's house and keeping the Sabbath day holy, what were they doing? Here they were actually bringing and setting up store and shop right in the middle of Jerusalem when they should have been at the temple worshiping God. And so here they made the commitment that anybody that would try to sell on that day, they would be cast out. In other words, we're dedicated that on the Lord's day, there'll be no business done. We're going to be at the Lord's house, not on the job place. We're not going to be at the desk or anywhere else. We're going to be in the pew on the Lord's day serving the Lord. We're not going to use family as an excuse. We're not going to use work as an excuse. But rather, we're going to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And that was the second part of their promise. And lastly, it affected how they would take care financially the house of God. They promised, first of all, they'd teach their children. Secondly, they promised that they would put their employment second to the Lord's house. And thirdly, they'd take care of the financial needs of the Lord's house. In that day, there was wood needed for fire. There was oil needed for offerings. There were animals needed for sacrifice. And there was finances needed for the priest. All those things were necessary for the worship that was to be done before the Lord. And so they made the promise that the priest would have in their hands what they would need to present a sacrifice before the Lord. There are certain needs that the pastor has so that he can conduct himself as he's supposed to among the Lord's people. And you know what those needs are? It's money. That's why you come and lay it on a table every week. And here they were saying, we're dedicated to make sure the Lord's house has what's necessary so that those who need to take care of the spiritual needs of the members are able and free to do so. And so they made the commitment. We're going to make sure our children are brought up in the right way. We're going to put employment second. And thirdly, we're going to take care of the financial needs of God's house. And they all signed their names to that pledge and to that promise. I'm going to proceed. I know I'm running out of time. But finally, chapter 13. You find Nehemiah had to go back to Artaxerxes. And he goes back for a period, and he comes back to Jerusalem. You know what he finds when he comes back to Jerusalem? Everything that Ezra had taught had fallen apart. I mean, every single thing that they promised that they would do or not do, they were doing the opposite of. It's amazing how the Lord's people, how quickly we can fall by the way. And I don't think that you're immune, because we're all able and capable of falling from that which we have promised and professed to do. There's none of us so strong that we can't fall by the wayside. And here we see it in the case of these people. Notice here, God had cast them into 70 years captivity, and then they're back in their city and they're reproached because the walls are broken down, and God blesses them to raise that back up. They hear the word of God, they say amen, they sign their names to it, and then what happens? They fall by the way. You know what happens? We find that the priest, he actually builds a room, or puts Tobiah in a room at the temple of God. Here's Tobiah, who tried to stop the work, and now he literally has a bedroom at the Lord's house. And so Nehemiah, he comes back and sees that and says, oh no, we're not giving the devil a place in our church. And that's how we ought to be also. The devil will have no place here. Remember one of the churches of Asia in Revelation? Here God indicted them because here that Satan had a place in their own church. Satan should not have a single place to stand, not less sit in the house of God. We should say, Satan, you have no place here. We're not allowing you not a moment here in the Lord's house. You know what Nehemiah did? He literally took Tobiah's stuff and threw it out of the Lord's house. He got angry. I find the Lord got angry time too, and he threw some people out of the Lord's house also. Now sometimes, if you're going to serve the Lord to do so, you may have to get a little bit angry, and people ought to say, oh, that preacher, he's just getting too mad. No, sometimes we ought to have some ardor and fervor in what we're doing in God's service. Here in Nehemiah, he literally threw this man out. And he told the people, now you go in and clean up and purify that place. You know what else they had done? They started selling in Jerusalem on the Lord's Day. People had forsaken the Lord's house for their jobs again. He kicked them out of town. You know what they did then? They started building on the side, or selling on the side of the wall. Right outside the city gates they're doing it. And so then he goes out and tells them if they do it again, he says, I will lay hands on you. And he didn't mean in the sense of how we ordained. He meant literally he was going to take them in hand and get aggressive with them. He meant there will be none of this in the Lord's house. We find the next thing they had done, their daughters and their sons had married those outside of their own nation. You ever heard the phrase, I'm going to snatch you bald-headed? That comes from Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah, he sees what they're doing. He tells them that he literally would take them by the hair of the head if they continue to allow their sons and daughters to be married of those out in the world. He was not going to tolerate, not put up. He said, you have committed to serve the Lord. You know, he's basically letting them know all the judgment that you experienced for all those years is about to fall upon you again, because the same things that brought the judgment in the first place, you're doing it all over once more. So God blesses them to build the city in 52 days. And it doesn't hardly take 52 days for them to turn and start destroying that which God blessed them to accomplish. It's a sad testimony when God has blessed a people to build and rear up and be established. And then in short order, they begin to turn to the ways of the world. And all that God blessed us to do begins to fall by the way. It's important that we come together to the Lord's house each week to continue to build upon the walls. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're called living or lively stones. You know, every time you come to the Lord's house, you literally are a stone in the Lord's house. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation upon which we're built. But we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a peculiar people. Here we're to come together as living or lively stones to assemble together. And in doing so, we build up the defense of the Lord's house. You defend the Lord's house the best way by being here. When you come together, you're one of the walls or stones in the wall to defend the principles of this place. When you're not here, there's stones missing. When you bring all the problems of the world here, there's rubbish in the way. It's important that we dedicate ourselves to this place. And as we come to this place, we recognize that our chief goal is to honor and serve the Lord. And we're to dedicate ourselves and our lives for that purpose and that purpose alone. And everything else is a fall by the wayside. And we're to beg God continually to help us to achieve that great and noble goal. Just as He blessed this man Nehemiah to lead the charge, and the people were blessed under his leadership to repair what had been destroyed, God can continually help us in repairing the breaches that come from time to time. But it's important that we as individual members sitting here today commit to do those four things. That we're going to obey the commands of the Lord. That we're going to teach our children the right things. That we're going to make employment and everything else secondary to the Lord's house. And thirdly, that we... I can't even remember the last one. But anyway, we're going to dedicate to those principles. We're going to do that which is right in His sight. We're going to honor and serve the Lord. And in doing, it'll be a blessing to the people. And above all, it'll be honoring to God, which is our main and our chief goal. In 52 days, the wall was built. Because first of all, the people had a mind to work. But also God prospered their hand. It's important that as we face the enemy, day by day, that we pray and beg God to take care of the enemy. So that we can continue to focus on building up the walls of defense around the city of God. So that our children have a safe place here in the Lord's kingdom. We have a peaceful place. But above all, there's an honoring place that redounds and testifies of the glory of Almighty God. May God bless you is our prayer.